Would you turn back to Hebrews chapter 12? Friday night we'll be having a get-together at Andy and Megan Davis's house at 7 o'clock. It's not going to be at the Heartland Hills this time. They're going to have it at their home. And Claire is going to be speaking for us tonight. I've entitled this message, Things That Cannot Be Shaken. Things That Cannot Be Shaken. In verse 25, the writer to the Hebrews says, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh." And that word is also translated excuse. They all, with one consent, began to make excuse regarding what they heard. Don't beg off. Make sure you hear what's being said. For if they escaped not, who refused him that spake on earth, speaking when the Lord gave the law, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, and there was earthquakes and thunderings and lightnings going on in the giving of the law. But now he hath promised, saying, "Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven." And this word, "yet once more," signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken or may be shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Anything that can be shaken will be shaken. I repeat, anything that can be shaken will be shaken, and everything that is made. Did you notice the language of verse 27? Verse 27, this word yet once more signifying the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made. Anything that is made can be shaken. There is nothing stable under the sun. You believe that? There is nothing stable under the sun. Only those things that cannot be shaken will remain. And the only things that cannot be shaken are those things that were never made, but are eternal. That never had a beginning and will never have an ending. Paul said, "We look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal." They're temporary. Everything you're looking at right now, the people, the material things, temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, all that we see is temporary. All that we see is vanity. The wise man said, "Vanity of vanity," saith the preacher, "vanity of vanities," all is vanity. September 9th, 1959, I entered this world. A world of time, sequence of events, seconds, minutes, hours, days, weeks, years, decades, centuries, millenniums, time. Time. I entered the world of time. And with regard to my time here, I've had what I would call good times, happy times. I've had bad times. I've had sad times. But with regard to my time here, I say the precise same thing that Jacob said regarding his days here upon the earth. Few and evil have the days of my years been. Few and evil. You know, people think of leaving a legacy. Well, let me tell you what kind of legacy I'm going to leave and what kind of legacy you're going to leave. Stick your thumb in the ocean and pull it back out. You made a dent for a second and it's over. That's our legacy. Man at his best state is what? Altogether vanity. And James said, what is your life? It's a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanishes away. Now my time to die is coming. It's already been set. And your time to die is coming. And it's already been set. It's appointed to men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Now here's the question I got for you, and here's the question I got for me. On judgment day, what will be of value to you? On judgment day, what will be of true and genuine value to you? Now I know at that time a lot of things that are seemingly important to me right now will be of absolutely no value then. I guarantee you won't be thinking about your stuff. You won't be thinking of material things. What will be of value to you on Judgment Day? Will it be that you've been a good person? That your good works outweigh your bad? That you've been a good parent? That you've been successful in your career? That you've been good at whatever? Will that hold any value at all to you on Judgment Day? Some, as I said, hope their good works will outweigh their bad, but they'll find out when it's too late that they didn't have any good works. None at all. Some think that their religious experience will hold up, and it won't. I think that those words of our Lord are chilling. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not preached in your name? And in your name have we not cast out devils? And in your name have we not done many wonderful works? Notice the quantity of their works, many. Notice the quality of their works in their own mind, wonderful. And then will I say unto them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Some believe God will be merciful, and they find out He will not be merciful toward them. With regard to everything you and I have ever done, it can be shaken. And it can be shown to be rotten and unstable. And the only thing that will remain are the things that cannot be shaken. And the only things that cannot be shaken are eternal. Things that never had a beginning, that have always been. And things that will never have an end. Now, in light of that, all that will be valuable to me on that day is what Christ has done for me. That's it. I don't look at anything else as valuable. Now, I believe that God Himself has called me to preach His gospel. And I preached His gospel. Do you know how much value that has to me with regard to Judgment Day? Zero. Nothing. Nothing. All that is of value to me on that great day is what Christ has done for me, what He has given me. Not what I've done, but what He has given me. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, He saved us and He called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. All I want on Judgment Day to show up is what He has done for me, what He has given me. All I have that cannot be shaken is eternal, and that's all that cannot be moved or cannot be shaken. Now, God, what I'm talking about, I realize I amuse myself when I start talking about stuff like this because it's so transcendent, so mysterious, so glorious, and I really don't understand. How can somebody in time understand eternity? It ain't possible. Just think about how God never began to be. Just think about that for a moment. He never began to be. He didn't have a starting point. And to say He's always been is wrong. He dwells outside of eternity. Eternity is in the palm of His hand. And see, I'm saying that I don't know what I'm talking about, and you don't either. God is altogether glorious. The Scripture says He inhabiteth eternity. There is no past. There is no future with Him. All is in the eternal now. He's not bound by space or time the way you are. And I am. He is eternal. And known unto God are all His works from the beginning. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Now this is a verse that I don't believe is emphasized enough. Verse 3. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As He said, as I've sworn in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now look at this next statement. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. All of God's works were finished, were completed, were done before time ever began. Now, once again, we believe this, we don't understand it, but we believe it. God is eternal. And Christ is called in Revelation chapter 13, verses 7-8, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Literally, the Lamb having been slain from the very foundation of the world. Now, He came in time to be slain, but it's because He was slain before time. Before there was ever a sinner, there was a Savior. Before there was a fall, there was salvation. And the only thing I'm hoping in is that which is eternal. Now, for me to be accepted on that great day, I'm going to have eternal life. How many times do we read that phrase in the Scripture? Eternal life. And that doesn't mean life that began at a point and it continues forever. Eternal life means a life that never had a beginning and will never have an end. That's what eternal life is. That means infinitely more than endless existence. A life God is pleased with. A life that is good as God's. The life of Christ, which is eternal. And all that's associated with eternal life. Our Lord said, this is eternal life. That they might know thee, the only true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Eternal life. John said in 1 John 5:11, this then is the record that God hath given us eternal life. When did he give us this gift? God hath given us eternal life. Well, I was given this gift before the foundation of the world, wasn't I? This then is the record that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now all, I repeat, all that will be valuable on judgment day will be to have Christ as my personal life before God. Can you say in your heart, amen to that? Do you believe that? This is what is known in the Bible as justification. The great justifying work of my Redeemer. You see, when Christ died, I was justified. You know what that means? Christ died before the foundation of the world, and I was justified before the foundation of the world. And you know what justification means? It means I have the life of Christ. It means Christ's personal obedience is my personal obedience before the Father. The gospel is called, in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, the eternal gospel. And indeed, being the gospel of God, it's eternal. It never had a beginning. And it will never have an end. And we read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, of the blood of the everlasting or eternal. It's the exact same word in the original. The eternal covenant. I want you to think about that phrase and that concept and that thought. The blood of the eternal covenant. It's a covenant that never had a beginning and it will never cease to be. This is a reference to the covenant God made with Christ before the foundation of the world. He is called in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22, the surety. The surety. The guarantor of the better covenant. It's better because it saves. You see, the covenant of works doesn't save. Anything that has my thumbprint on it, anything that has me or you in the equation is doomed for failure. You believe that? If your hand's on it anywhere, it's doomed for failure. It will not work. That's the covenant of works, salvation dependent upon what you do in any way, to any degree. If that's in there, it will not work. I don't want that to stand before God on Judgment Day. Why? Todd and I would preach the truth. Do you think I want that on Judgment Day? No. All I want is to be found in Christ so that all God sees when he looks at me is Jesus Christ. Nothing else. That's the only thing that cannot be shaken. Anything that has my thumbprint on it, it can be shaken and exposed as rotten. And the same thing is true of you. But Christ is the surety of a better covenant. Better than works. Now, a surety of a better covenant. This is most clearly illustrated when Judah said, with regard to Benjamin, to Jacob, being responsible for getting him back, Judah said, I will be surety for him of my hand. Shalt thou require of him? If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, let me bear the blame forever. And that's what Jesus Christ said of me before time began. He said to his Father, I will be surety for him of my hand. Shalt thou require of him? If I set him not before thee and bring him before thee, let me bear the blame forever. Now this is what the eternal covenant is. Christ Jesus the Lord taking full responsibility for my salvation, and that is seen in the shedding of His blood, the blood of the eternal covenant. Now in this covenant of grace, this blood of the everlasting covenant, every aspect of my salvation was dependent, was predicated on, was conditioned upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He did what He did for all those in this covenant, and on Judgment Day, God will accept what He did for me. I love it when the Lord said to John the Baptist, thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Do you know when he said, thus it becometh us? He was including old Todd Nybert in that. Thus it becometh me and Todd Nybert and every one of all of God's elect. It's the same us as we read of in Romans 8:31. If God be for us, who can be against us? That's all that cannot be shaken is what Jesus Christ the Lord did. I understand so clearly why King David said in 2 Samuel 23:5, it's been so interesting going through the life of David in Bible study. And he was a man after God's own heart. He was also a man who had a lot of issues. He was a man who had a lot of problems. And I love his dying words. Although my house be not so with God. And his house was a mess. It was a royal mess. And I have no doubt that he was talking about this house too. Although my house be not so with God, yet hath he made with me an everlasting covenant. One that never had a beginning and one that will never have an end. Where Christ stood to be my surety. That's what he's talking about. And you know what he said about that covenant? I love what he said because I can identify with this so much. He said, it's ordered in all things and it's sure. There's nothing doubtful about this at all. Nothing I can do to mess it up. It's sure. And this is all my salvation. And it's all my desire. Though he make it not to grow. And really, David, me too. Me too. This is all my salvation. Every bit of it. And this is all my desire. I do not want anything else. All I want is to be found in him. Nothing else. That's the only thing that cannot be shaken. Anything about me or you, it's so easy to shake it. It's so easy to prove it to be rotten. Like taking an old rotten stick and shaking it, everything falls off. Falls apart. The only thing that remains is that which cannot be shaken. We read in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, of an eternal inheritance. Or eternal salvation, a salvation that had no beginning and will never end. An eternal salvation. I love the scripture, you're all familiar with it. Whom he did foreknow. Romans 8:29. Whom he did foreknow. Now, was there a time when he didn't foreknow you? Was there ever a time when he didn't foreknow you. He said to Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now, this is so important. When we're talking about the absolute predestination of God, we're not talking about fatalism. And you just wait and see if you end up in heaven. You just got to wait and see. No, if you've been predestinated, you've been called to him. And you know what happens when you call to him? When you're called to him, you call on him. You come to him. This is not about fatalism. This is about God being the God of absolute predestination and sovereignty. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now that's an eternal work, isn't it? The glorification has already taken place. Somebody says, I can't see it. I can't either, but I believe it. I believe it. Salvation is by faith. That hope we have is not something we can see. It's what we don't see, what we can't see. That's the only thing that remains. That's the only thing. If you can see it, it's no good. It's absolutely no good. I can assure you, if you're looking to something in yourself for your hope, it's going to be exposed to be rotten. The only thing that God will accept is that which is eternal, and that which had no beginning and will have no ending. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 11. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. This is the same redemption spoken of as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? Oh, purge your conscience from dead works. Forget works altogether in this thing of, unless it's his works. That's the only works that count. His works. Somebody say, this is high doctrine. You're dealing with things that are impossible to understand. This is high doctrine. Well, I would agree that it's high in the sense that it highly glorifies God and it highly puts man in the dust. I agree with that. But if by that you mean we should keep this in theology books and it should not be preached, you are so wrong. When the six basic truths of the gospel are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 6, turn with me there. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation. You know, if you're always laying again a foundation, what happens? Superstructure never comes up. If we're always messing up the foundation and have to lay it again, we're not going to make any progress, are we? Now he says, not laying again the foundation of, and here it is, repentance from dead works and a faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, which represents union with Christ, the laying of on of hands, the transmission of sins, of the resurrection of the dead, and of, what's that next word? Eternal judgment. Judgment that never had a beginning, and judgment that will never cease. This is part of the ABCs of the gospel. And everything else will be burnt up and will not last. We read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, of receiving an eternal inheritance. An eternal inheritance. Now, I think this is glorious to think about. First of all, an inheritance. If you get an inheritance, the only reason you get it is because somebody willed you to have it. That's the only reason you have an inheritance. Somebody willed you to have it. You don't get an inheritance because of something you did or achieved, but it's wholly in the will of somebody else. Now, my dear friends, when I get to glory and experience this eternal inheritance, being a joint heir with Jesus Christ, I'm going to find out I've already always been there, and I've always had this inheritance. Now, that boggles my mind. It does yours too. But doesn't the Scripture say we're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Paul spoke in 2 Thessalonians 2:16 of everlasting consolation, eternal consolation or eternal comfort. Now, I love the comfort of the gospel, don't you? It comforts my soul to know that everything that God requires of me, He looks to His Son, Jesus Christ, for. That comforts my soul. It comforts me to know that salvation is by His eternal grace. It comforts me to know of that everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure. An everlasting consolation. Now let me say this as clearly as I know how to say it. If your comfort has anything to do with something you've done, it's a rotten comfort. It won't hold up on Judgment Day. I guarantee you that. It won't hold up on Judgment Day. If you're comforted because of you doing this or you doing that or you believing this or you not believing that or you starting to do this and refraining from doing that, if your comfort has anything to do with something that you have done, it's not an everlasting comfort, and it's not a good comfort in the first place. The only good comfort is that which is everlasting and eternal. If it's something done here in time that you did, it's not legitimate. It won't do you any good. We even read where Paul spoke of an eternal weight of glory. Glory. You know, it's what is glory? Christ Jesus. I don't even know how. Glory is a hard word to define, isn't it? The glory of God. He is the glory of God. But we read of an eternal weight of glory. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, that's time, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I don't even know what to say about that. I think probably I'd mess it up if I tried to explain it. I mean, there it is, a weight of glory, eternal. While we look not at things which are seen, but things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. Things which are not seen are eternal. Now let's go back to our text in Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 26, His voice then shook the earth, but now He hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken, those eternal things, may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Can't be shaken. Can't be moved. I love what he says next. Let us have grace. And that is literally, let us hold to grace. Let us hold to grace. Or anything else to hold on to. You can't grab anything else. Let us hold to grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Let us hold to grace. How come? Whereby we may serve God acceptably. Now, the only way me and you can serve God acceptably is by holding on to grace. And in doing that, we can serve God acceptably in a way that he accepts with reverence and godly fear. Now, this is the only way to serve God. First of all, with reverence. You know what that means? That same word is translated with shamefacedness. How else can you serve God? With shamefacedness. I mean, even the cherubims, as they flew around the throne, you know what they did? They covered their face with one set of wings. They covered their feet with another set. Now, with the other set, they flew around the throne crying, holy, holy. But what shamefacedness? These cherubims, they covered their face. They were ashamed of themselves. They were ashamed of their feet. They were ashamed of their walk. The only way you can serve God acceptably is with shamefacedness and with godly fear. The fear of God, that's the beginning of wisdom. Now, the only way you prove you really fear God is you hold on to grace. You fear God when you know that the only thing that he can accept is what he has done, that which is eternal. You fear God when you're afraid to look anywhere but Christ alone. It's the fear of God that makes me so afraid of sin. God's against sin. God hates sin. That's what makes a believer fear, because it's fear of the Lord. Now look what he says about our God in verse 29. For our God, the living God, the God of the Bible. I love thinking the living God, the living and true God. You know what he is? He is a consuming fire. He will consume everything. And all that will be left is what he has done. You remember that fire coming down on Elijah's sacrifice. I know you remember that. The scripture says it came down on the sacrifice after it had been doused with water, and the fire came down and the sacrifice was consumed and the altar was consumed and the dust was consumed and the stones were consumed. The water was consumed, licked up, and after that fire came down, everything was consumed. But when the fire of God's wrath fell upon Christ, he consumed the fire. All that cannot be consumed is what Christ has done. May God give me and you the grace to rely right now, as you're sitting listening to this message, may God give you the grace to rely only on what Jesus Christ has done and to look nowhere else. Let's pray.